Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 58. King Ben-Hadad of Syria, which is the same country as Aram, together with his 32 kings, horses, and chariots, attacked King Ahab in Israel. Initially, Ahab agreed to accept Ben-Hadad's outrageous terms. We continue today in 1 Kings chapter 20. We're in 1 Kings 20. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it off." Now let's pause here for a minute. Who in Israel would become a victim of Ben-Hadad? Besides Ahab and his wives and his children, any of those that Ben-Hadad would select, everyone who had a house, all of his officials who had homes and families, every single one of them would also be affected. This would be truly a disaster for Israel. Now continue again in verse 7. The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." Ahab is in a very difficult, dangerous, and impossible situation. He goes to the elders for counsel. Who does he not go to and why? Well, he seems to have totally forgotten about God. Ahab has no fear of the Lord. He did not repent after a 3.5-year drought. He did not repent when Elijah killed 860 false prophets of Baal and Asherah. Ahab probably looked at God as his enemy, not as his heavenly Father. Put a marker here in First Kings chapter 20 and turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to really look at the theme of the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 7. Proverbs 1, verse 7, and it says, if you haven't highlighted or underlined this, please do. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, we've talked about this term, the fear of the Lord, in other lessons in the past years. Sometimes you hear me pray when I'm praying for our government officials that God will put the fear of the Lord in their heart. And these are government officials in any country around the world, that God would cause them to fear him and act appropriately and accordingly, understanding that that no one pulls the wool over God's eyes. So let's define what we mean by the term the fear of the Lord. First of all, is it good or is it bad? It's definitely a good thing, the fear of the Lord. So usually when I say, who can define the fear of the Lord, somebody will raise their hand and say it means reverence for God. And it certainly does. Reverence and huge, overwhelming respect for God, understanding who he is and who we are in relationship to him. But it's more than just revering God. It also implies, when you fear the Lord, it implies you're going to obey God, because it would make no sense to fear God and think and behave in a disobedient fashion. So the fear of the Lord implies that you're going to obey God, you're going to obey God's commands, and you have this acute awareness that God always sees you, always hears you, and always knows everything. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. He knows what you're doing. That no one ever sins against God and comes out a winner. We're discussing this idea of the fear of the Lord, and there's a few places in Scripture where it's really defined quite well. So remember, it's more than just reverence. It's this acute awareness that God always knows everything that you're doing, that none of us is ever going to get away with sin. Turn to Psalm 139. David understood this very, very well, and I'm sure David learned from experience. David was called a man after God's own heart twice in Scripture, and here's what he says, and I'm going to begin reading Psalm 139 and verse 1. David says, "O Lord, You have searched me and you know me. You know me when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, and the night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you. So I'm going to stop there. This is one of the David's best psalms, dynamite. But this is all we need to do to illustrate the fear of the Lord. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 5. Again, this idea, the fear of the Lord, we can find it in expressed in Proverbs chapter 5 at verse 21. And it says, you might want to highlight it or underline it. And this defines what we mean by the fear of the Lord. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he, the Lord, examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. So we know that God sees, knows, hears everything. Not only do we need to remember this concept of the fear of the Lord, but you need to teach it to your children and your grandchildren. Because if they're aware that they're never going to get away with sin, God sees them, God hears them, God's watching them, God discerns what's in their heart, It should be a detraction. It should be a protection from having your kids decide not to sin, a deterrent to sin. So we're back again in the book of Proverbs. Go back again to Proverbs chapter 1. There's another important idea here. We're going back to the same verse, chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. So we know that the fear of the Lord is something we want to incorporate in our lives, and we want to be acutely aware of it all the time and teach it to others. But fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Now, in Scripture, a fool is defined as a morally corrupt or perverse person. Does Ahab, King Ahab of Israel, meet this definition of a fool? And the answer is absolutely. Since Ahab does not show any fear of the Lord whatsoever, he seems clueless to the lessons that he should have already learned about God and from the 3.5-year drought. The devastating 3.5-year drought that affected only the nation of Israel, not the nation of Judah, not any other pagan nations. Elijah's meeting at the base of Mount Carmel, getting the 850 false prophets together and having that contest, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob winning the contest, and then Elijah killing the 850 prophets. It's like, it seems like all of these things went right over Ahab's head. And remember in our last lesson and in previous lessons, we said Ahab was more concerned about what he was going to eat, what was for lunch and what was for dinner, than any of these important spiritual truths that God was teaching, trying to teach the king as well as the people. What is the most important lesson that Ahab should have learned from his past experiences with Israel's true God? That God always wins. That nobody sins against God and comes out a winner, and that God keeps his word. You know, in my prayers this morning, I quoted two things about God keeping his word. One is that God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Does he promise and then not fulfill? And that, of course, is from Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, and it was spoken by Balaam, that sleazy prophet, seer, as he sometimes was called, who was willing to disobey God if the price was right. But nobody sins against God and comes out a winner. So Ahab should have learned it by this time, but he didn't learn anything. Now there's something else that this truth that is going to be restated in the book of Daniel. And Daniel is another one of those in scripture that I love to turn to that book and read from examples of what was true in Daniel's life. So now turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. And if you're familiar with this, this is a chapter where Nebuchadnezzar is warned with a dream that none of his seers, none of his wise men can interpret. But of course, God told the dream interpretation to Daniel. So I'm going to begin reading in Daniel chapter 4 at verse 24. But before I do, just let me remind you that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had real affection for one another. In fact, I would go so far as to say they had real love for one another. And this was wicked, evil Nebuchadnezzar and God's man Daniel and Daniel's three friends. Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar enough to have the guts to tell him the truth, not to be a yes man, not to act like whatever he was doing, it was okay, but to Daniel had the courage to say, you better change your ways, Nebuchadnezzar, or things are not going to be good for you. And I'm going to read it right from the scriptures, and it's in Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. You read the whole chapter very carefully yourself. So I'm not going to read the dream, but I'm going to read its interpretation, and Daniel's speaking. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is a decree that the Most High has issued against my lord the king, who was Nebuchadnezzar. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now remember, I've asked you to underline that before. Heaven rules is just such a succinct way to say what we were talking about. Verse 27, Daniel continues, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. It's absolutely incredible that Daniel said this. He didn't mince words, and I'm going to continue reading in verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and by the glory of my majesty? Now let me pause here for a second. Daniel had the courage to tell the king the truth and basically said, repent, O king. Renounce your wickedness. And the king didn't get upset. He could have had Daniel executed for that, but he didn't. But he totally ignored him. He did not take Daniel's wise counsel and loving counsel, even though he knew Daniel had the spirit of the gods in him, that Daniel was a wise and godly counselor. He totally ignored it. And then I'm going to continue reading in verse 31. The words were still on Nebuchadnezzar's lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what has been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. This is 7 years, thinking he was an animal grazing in the king's park. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And these are Nebuchadnezzar's own words. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And that's Nebuchadnezzar's coming into a right relationship with God. It's pretty incredible. And remember, part of that was Daniel having the courage to tell the truth to Nebuchadnezzar. Israel, under King Ahab's rule, faces a large, well-armed army who is making horrendous demands upon the king and his subjects. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel 11, this is actually when soon after Saul becomes the first king of Israel. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading as soon as I can turn my page here. Okay, 1 Samuel 11, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. And it says, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." Jabesh-Gilead is an Israeli town. Nahash was the leader of the wicked Ammonites. The Ammonites were a pagan people that live around Israel. So now we have a town, a city, Jabesh-Gilead, has been invaded by a pagan evil people with Nahash their king. And the men of Jabesh, their first knee-jerk reaction is, "Make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you." Now, how confident were the men of Jabesh that Nahash could be defeated, the king of the Ammonites? They had no confidence at all. They were willing to become Nahash's servants, okay, because they thought that this would be the best course of action. If there were a treaty, at least we'll be alive. They were willing to make a treaty with this pagan king, and we will be subject to you. In other words, we're going to be your servants. We're going to do whatever you want us to do. It's pretty sad that people who can call the one true and living God their God, and those are the men of Jabesh-Gilead, would immediately forget about him, his power, his reality, his promises that he has made to the nation of Israel in the past, and immediately propose that a wicked pagan king and his army, that a treaty be made with them, and that the men of Jabesh, God's people, become servants of this wicked king. I'm going to go back again and reread 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty or a covenant, it depends upon what Bible you're looking at, with us, and we will be subject to you." That was what the men of Jabesh-Gilead proposed. Put a marker here and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. So Deuteronomy is part of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the fifth book that Moses wrote. The word Deuteronomy means "my words," and it's Moses' last long sermon to the people of Israel before Moses climbed that mountain in Moab and died, was buried by God, begging the people of Israel to obey God. "You have life and death in your hands. Choose life." That's what he was saying over and over again in many different ways. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Gerizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty or covenant with them and show them no mercy." Okay, I'm going to stop here. So those were God's instructions. What would have been so bad if the men of Jabesh made a covenant or a treaty with Nahash, the head of the Ammonite nation? Well, first of all, they'd be disobeying God's clear command here and God's word, which is never something you want to do. So that's one thing. What would the terms of this covenant have looked like if they made it, or this treaty? It would be something like this. If you, Nahash, and the Ammonites allow us to live, say the men of Jabesh Gilead, we will be your servants forever. In other words, they're going to give up everything that their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, intended for them. They're going to give up their land. They're going to give it all to the Ammonites, and they're going to become slaves or servants of the Ammonites. They will also not be able to help other tribes in Israel, other cities, defend pagans when they're attacked by pagans, because they're going to be slaves or servants of the pagan Ammonites. And they'll probably have to be in battle trying to defeat maybe even their fellow Jews if Nahash would try to take other lands. This is not something that the people of Israel should be thinking about. Their thinking should be totally, totally different. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. It's that awful, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But even it gets even worse than that, in my opinion. Sodom and Gomorrah, the evil, the grotesqueness was unbelievable. I personally think it had to be so obliterated off the face of the earth so that diseases like AIDS would not have started to overwhelm the population of the earth way back then, as it started doing in the 1980s here. So in Genesis chapter 19, I'm going to start reading at verse 30. This is after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, who had to be dragged out of Sodom with his daughters, his wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. The girls and Lot ended up in a mountain. So here's what it says in Genesis 19, verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom of all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, and then lie with him, and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down and when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the youngest daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son. She named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is a father of the Ammonites of today. And Nahash is the head of the Ammonites at this particular point. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11. I'm going to read verse 33 of 1 Kings 11. And it says, "I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did." Now, this is part of God's rebuke for the awful choices Solomon made, third king of Israel. The wisest man on the face of the earth took many, many wives, pagan wives, had 1,000 wives and concubines combined, and actually built high places and temples for these pagan women to worship their God. And these women were throwing some of Solomon's children into the fire, and perhaps he did as well. But even if he didn't physically toss some of his kids into the fire to worship these gods, The ones that his wives threw in were his children anyway. It's just an absolute horrid thing. So we're back here again, and we look at, okay, well, the Ammonites were worshiping Molech, according to what we just read in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And we know that, according to what we just read, that Nahash was a pagan. He was the head of the Ammonite nation. The Ammonites worshiped the god Molech. That's who they worship. Now, 1 Samuel 11, verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." Who was the god of the men and women and all the people in the little town of Jabesh-Gilead? None other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's their God, the God that brought them out of Egyptian bondage, the God that revealed himself through miracles, miracle after miracle, the God that prevented their feet from swelling 40 years in the desert, prevented their clothes from wearing out, had manna to feed them all those years, had the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, allow them to come in and conquer the land and conquer the enemies with Joshua and others. That's their God. That's a God of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. What does the willingness of the men of Jabesh to basically offer to make a covenant or a treaty with an enemy without praying tell us about their faith? It's non-existent. Their faith in God is absolutely non-existent. He's not even in the conversation here. They got together, so what do? Okay, well, let's offer to make a treaty with them. If we do, we'll become their servants. And that seemed to be the best course of action. How would the Ammonites and other pagan nations have interpreted Ammon's victory over Jabesh-Gilead? That Milcom was greater than the god of the Ammonites, Milcom. No, correction, it's not Milcom, it's Molech. But any pagan god by any name is just another name for Satan. You either worship the one true and living God or you don't. So if the Nahash had accepted the proposal of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, all the pagan nations around Israel would have thought, the god of the Ammonites, Molech, is greater than Israel's God. Because remember, when pagan nations would attack Israel for any reason, the nations would always look at the nation that won as had the most powerful God. It was always basically a spiritual issue. Which God is stronger, Molech or Chemosh or Milcom or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And you and I know the answer to that question. Put another marker here I think we're back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, and turn back to Joshua chapter 9. We're in Joshua 9, and you know that Joshua succeeded Moses as the leader of Israel. Joshua had been the servant of Moses for 40 years as he was being trained to succeed Moses as leader, and his job as leader was totally different than Moses' job, Moses' 40 years of leading and shepherding Israel. So Joshua is going to be General Joshua, and he's going to be bringing Israel into the land and defeating the pagan nations of that land, the Amorite kings. So I'm going to start reading in Joshua chapter 9 at verse 1. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and in the entire coast of the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua was doing to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old winecloths, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now remember, these Gibeonites are pagans. They're wicked pagans. They're part of the Amorite nation, and they were on the hit list to be destroyed, God's hit list. In verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How can we then make a treaty with you? We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua said, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Hesbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.'" Now I'll continue reading. "The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live, and the leaders of the assemblies ratified it by oath." Now I'm going to continue reading. Next chapter, I'm going to start at verse 5. And it says, I'll start at verse 1. "Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai as its kings had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and its people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city. Like one of the royal cities, it was even larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon." Now, you know I'm slaughtering these words, but I'm trying my very best. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up possessions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. Okay, so it's like, wow, now Joshua has to come to the aid of these pagan people, the Gibeonites, that he made a treaty with or a covenant with, to basically that each other would help each other out if they needed help. Now I'm going back again to Joshua chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading at verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty, and this is Joshua, let me go back and read, start at verse 14. "The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them." Let me just go back to the last part of verse 18. "The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them.' They continued, 'But let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community.' So the leader's promise was to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, 'Why did you deceive us by saying, we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.' They answered Joshua, 'Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. So the Gibeonites did that to preserve their own lives, and they become slave and servants doing heavy, laborious work for Israel. But they considered that a good trade. Now, even a great leader such as Joshua can make a serious error, which is recorded in these two chapters. Without consulting God, Joshua made a covenant or a treaty with the Gibeonites. Because of the covenant, he came to the Gibeonites' aid when they were attacked by Amorite kings. Now, let me just show you where that is. In chapter 10 again, I'm going to go back and reread verse 7. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. So he's marching up to Gilgal because the Amorites have been attacked by all these kings of Jerusalem. And in verse 5, the five kings of the Amorites, and it lists the five kings are now attacking the Gibeonites. And Joshua comes to his aid, and he will defend them and win the battle against the five kings. But it gets even worse than that. You know, if that's all it was, okay, every now and then if somebody comes against the Gibeonites, we have to go to their aid. But it gets so much worse than that. Remember, sin has a life of its own. Nobody sins against God and comes out a winner. And you and I can never, never fully understand what could be the possible consequences of sin that we have chosen. And Joshua certainly could never have believed how long the consequences of his sin in this chapter would go on and on. Put a marker here in Joshua chapter 9 and turn to the little book in the New Covenant of Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. We're in Galatians 6. Probably you already know where I'm going here. Some of you have memorized this, which is good because these are key verses. This is something you must memorize. You must realize how true it is. And another one to teach your children or grandchildren. So in Galatians 6, I'm going to begin at verse 7. And it says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Now, those are powerful verses. Those verses are called the law of the harvest. For good or bad, the law of the harvest means you will reap what you sow later than you sow, greater than you sow. Just as when you put a tomato seed in the ground, you don't get a tomato the next day, but 3 months later, you get a whole bunch of tomatoes. And that's what happens. If you sow good seed, you're going to reap a good harvest. If you sow bad seed, you're going to reap a bad harvest. And this is what this so-called treaty or covenant that Joshua and the elders made. Without praying, without bringing God into the picture, leaning on their own understanding, they make this horrible treaty, and the consequences are unbelievable. Does the reaping and the sowing, the law of the harvest, have any time limits placed upon it as far as consequences are concerned? And the answer is no, it doesn't, and we can see again and again. Notice, before I give you some examples in Scripture, notice that go back to verse 7 again and notice the first two phrases. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Satan is a great deceiver. He tries to deceive people the way he deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, or deceived Eve, that she could sin against God and come out a winner. And that's never happening. And the person that disobeys God is going to pay consequences, and the consequences are going to be far worse than we can imagine. And that's where we read, God cannot be mocked. God will not be made to look ridiculous by humans. No human will be able to get away with sin. If they could, that would be mocking God, and God's not going to be mocked. So I asked a moment ago, does the sowing and the reaping, the law of the harvest, have a time limit placed upon it regarding consequences? And the answer is no, it doesn't. So let's look at a couple examples. My first question to you is, when did the human heart become deceitful and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us? If you said in the garden, chapter 3, you are absolutely right. Remember, when Eve was deceived and Adam chose to deliberately disobey God's one command and very reasonable command, Satan became the prince of this world. Satan became the father. They, their children, and we can all trace our ancestry back to Adam and Eve, inherit a nature to sin against God, a rebellious nature. Satan is the father of every person born, every human born. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born by the Spirit. You must be born from above so that God can become your father, not Satan. So it's like, wow, okay, the human heart became deceitful and desperately wicked in Genesis chapter 3. That's all we were in, third chapter of the first book of the Bible. So let's say in round numbers we're talking, 6,000 or so years ago, when Adam and Eve did what they did, Satan became their father, and their heart became deceitful and desperately wicked. Because of Adam and Eve's choice to disobey God, what has become the norm for humanity, for all of their descendants since then, including us? Well, I would say, if I wanted to summarize it, it's like acting like Satan, acting like our first father. Lying becomes a way of life, broken vows as the total norm, death, sin, sickness, aging, corruption of nature, plagues, crime, fear, mental illness, alienation from God and from one another. People acting like Satan, your father the devil, a liar and the father of lies. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. We're looking at, of all people, Joshua, one of the greats in Scripture. Joshua missed the mark big time this time. He didn't pray. Can you imagine Joshua not praying after he was Moses' servant for all these, for 40 years? We're in Exodus chapter 23, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. Remember, these are instructions when they get to the land of Canaan. They don't know yet that they're not going to be there for 40 years. But, you know, God spelled everything out in precise detail. Moses wrote it down, then gives the book to Joshua himself before Moses dies. So all the Exodus 23 is all about the pagan nations that they're going to encounter. And then in Exodus 23, verse 31, God says, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. And the river, capital R, is always the Euphrates. The Sea of the Philistines is a Mediterranean. God continues, I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. All right, now turn a couple books off, three books off, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Gerizzites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. And then it goes on and on with some other rules. Turn back to Joshua chapter 1. Right after Deuteronomy is Joshua. So we're just going to the first chapter this time in Joshua. Joshua 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. And it says, after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you in all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you, and do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law, depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That's God talking to Joshua. It's pretty incredible. Now turn back to Joshua chapter 9. I'm going back again here to verse 1. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill countries, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How can we then make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Hesbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey and go and meet us,' and say to them, 'We are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals were worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." Pretty scary stuff here. Pretty scary stuff, what we read here. And then, of course, how Joshua realizes that he has been deceived. If Joshua was meditating upon God's word day and night, as we read in Joshua chapter 1 at verse 8, if he was meditating and thinking about God's word day and night, would he have needed to pray about making a covenant or a treaty with the Gibeonites? The answer is no, because it was absolutely clear God's word said, not just once, not just twice, but over and over and over, make no covenants or make no treaties with the enemy pagan nations. No covenants, no treaties. And when these Gibeonites came to Joshua, when they said, make a treaty with us or a covenant with us, it should have been like a million red flags flying in Joshua's mind. He said, uh-oh, they've got to be pagans because God said, make no treaties. We're not going to do that. So it's like, why would Israel ever have made a covenant or a treaty with another nation? Why? Israel would have made a covenant or a treaty with another nation. And remember, every nation but Israel was pagan because her faith in God was so small that she would look for human protection, not God's protection. God never wanted Israel to rely on any other entity but himself. He is their God, and He is more than capable of protecting them no matter what. What do we know about every nation on the face of the earth during the Old Testament time except for the nation of Israel? They were all pagan. So every single one, Israel was surrounded by pagan nation after pagan nation after pagan nation. If Joshua had obeyed what God personally said to him, chapter 1, verse 8, this disaster would never have occurred. And it is a disaster, by the way, and you'll see that for yourself in just a few minutes. Turn to the little book in the New Covenant of 1 Peter, chapter 5. Find the little book of 1 Peter. And chapter 5, get your highlighter out or pen to underline or highlight 1 Peter 5, verse 8. And it says, to us, to believers, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's prowling around looking to devour you and looking to devour me if we allow it. So here we're told to be self-controlled and alert. And now turn up a few books to Ephesians chapter 6. New Covenant, Ephesians 6. And I'm going to read a few verses beginning with verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6. We've gone over these verses many, many times. Remember, the whole armor of God is nothing more than spending some time in the Word of God combined with prayer. The whole armor of God consists of the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. So in order to put the whole armor on every single day, all you have to do is spend some time in the Word combined with prayer, and you've got the armor on. And you've probably heard me say a zillion times that you don't need to spend hours a day. If you have hours a day, great, because God will certainly bless you and you'll get more and more of Him. But if you don't, God will respect whatever time you can offer to Him. Spending time in the Word and in prayer. And remember, when you're reading the Word, aim for quality, not quantity. Sometimes I will read the same verse over and over and over and over and over and over again and again and again. I think you've probably heard me say before, like when I was a brand new believer, that I would like read the story of Noah. I would start it and finish it, read it over and over and over every single time for like a 3-month period. I read it over and over and over, and every time I did, I saw new stuff that I've never seen before. It was incredible how that works out. So here we're talking about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and it says, to us believers, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty Spirit. Remember, you and I realize that you and I have no power. I mean, if you have kids, how many times do your kids disobey you? If you have pets, you know what I'm talking about, when they don't obey you. So it's like, but we have this divine connection. We're in a right relationship with God because we said yes to that free gift of salvation. We're permanently holy in God's sight. We're sinless and perfect. We have direct access to Him in prayer. So we can be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And it's His mighty power that we want. It's to be strong in Him, not in ourselves. And this is how you do it. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggles, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So in order to protect yourself from Satan and his demons, no matter how he tries to deceive us, if we spend some time in the Word every day and in prayer, and be alert and self-controlled, we win. In other words, we're not going to be roped in and deceived by Satan, just as Joshua was. If Joshua was meditating day and night upon God's word, he would never, never, never have made the horrible covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, okay, what do you learn from Joshua's mistakes? What do you learn? How can you make sure you don't reproduce a mistake as serious a one that Joshua has made in your own life? You can read and meditate upon the Word every single day. You and I never know when we're going to be tested. We never know when we're going to face a choice or decision that has huge long-term consequences, so we need to be prepared for the test. I mean, the tests come at unexpected times. You know, Satan's always prowling around looking to destroy us, and he's an opportunistic infection. He takes advantage when you're tired, when you don't feel good, when you're hungry, you know, whatever thing, when he can think that he can get you, reel you in, destroy you, steal from you, maybe even kill you, he will go for it. But if you and I have the routine of spending time in the Word every single day and thinking about it, it should, if somebody being empowered by Satan comes and suggests something to us or asks us to join with them in something, the red flags will be flying. God will be faithful. The Holy Spirit will be faithful. You will feel uncomfortable with what you hear. And when you do, the answer is always no. At least the answer should be, I'll pray about this. Let me get back to you. Unless you're already thinking a scripture which refutes what they say, which is probably what you're thinking, because one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to bring the appropriate scripture to our mind when we need it. If that's the case, you can give a firm no and leave their presence, because they want you to do evil. Now, turn back a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going from Joshua to 2 Samuel 21. David is king. And here's what we're going to read. 2 Samuel 21. And it says, well, David is not quite king. Whoops. I meant 1 Samuel. No, it's 2 Samuel 21. This is part of the long-term consequences of the disastrous covenant or treaty that Joshua and his fellow leaders of Israel made with the pagan Gibeonites. And this is about 400 years future to Joshua. So Joshua's been dead, let's say, 400 years at this time. And here's what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 21 at verse 1. David is king. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now these are the exact same Gibeonites that Joshua made a treaty with. They are the descendants of the Gibeonites that Joshua made a treaty with. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites the Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" Now remember, Saul violated the terms of Joshua's covenant with the Gibeonites. He tried to annihilate them instead of protecting them, as the covenant said, the treaty said. So in verse 4, the Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone to death in Israel. What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." Now let me pause here for a minute. Is this not sounding really gruesome? It's like Joshua was conned, deceived, and the leaders, the elders of Israel, to make a covenant 400 years earlier with the pagan Amorite Gibeonites, so that they wouldn't be defeated by Israel. By the way, you know, instead of making a covenant, Joshua could have said, "You're welcome. If you turn your back on Molech, you're welcome to join the family of the one true and living God." But the Gibeonites didn't seem to want anything to do with the real true and living God. They're just worried about preserving their lives. So they make this covenant. Saul tries to exterminate Gibeonites. Now the payback is, after God is dealing with Israel with this famine for 3 years, it's like David has agreed now to take some of Saul's descendants and kill them because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. It is gruesome. It is blood-curdling. People that had nothing to do with the original sin, with Saul's sin or with Joshua's sin. So in verse 5, they answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen ones." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. David and Jonathan made a covenant to protect one another's family. But the king took Amani and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Ahiah's daughter Rizpah. This is a different Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Maholaiath. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as a barley harvest was beginning. Isn't that just awful? It's like absolutely awful. Imagine taking 7 of your, 5 of your sons who were totally innocent in this whole thing and killing them because something that Saul did that was wrong and then something that Joshua did 400 years that was wrong. It was just absolutely horrible and horrendous. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24. I'm going to read verse 29. It says, Proverbs 24:29, "Do not say, 'I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did.'" Now turn to the New Testament equivalent of this verse. It's in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 17 of Romans chapter 12. And it says, addressed to Christians, Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Why are we given these instructions when the world operates on the philosophy of an eye for an eye and a dog eat dog world, and do to them before they can do to you? Why are we given such different instruction? We are given these instructions because as believers we should be confident in God's ability to protect us and get revenge for us. When we become children of God, we are not children of the world. We are different, and we should be thinking and acting quite differently. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This is called Jesus' High Priestly Prayer, just before he goes and dies for our sins. I'm going to read John 17 at verse 16. Jesus is talking to the Father for us, and he says, Jesus says, "They," meaning us, "they are not of this world, even as I am not of it." We are not of this world any longer. This is not our home. This is Satan's domain. So we have to behave with a whole different set of marching orders and standards and commands. We have to start honoring God instead of living like our former father, Satan. Back to Romans chapter 12. Excuse me, I should have told you to put a marker there, but I forgot. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 19 again, and it says, more instructions to us. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now that's God's instruction to us, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 21. It says, to us, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, what does living like this, living totally contrary to the way that most people on the face of the earth live today, what does obeying these commands by God tell us about our faith? If we're willing to live like this, it tells us that we have faith that God is at work in His way, in His time, on our behalf, that we benefit. You can't lose ever by obeying God. You can certainly lose by disobeying God. We're looking at these gruesome things that Joshua was condemned and making a treaty or covenant with enemies, and then they were basically a thorn in the side of Israel for many years, and then horrific consequences befall some of Saul's grandchildren when David's king about 400 years later. And we're looking at this enemy nation now in Ben-Hadad of Aram, now basically saying to Ahab, I want everything you have, you're going to become my servant. Basically the same kind of thing, the same kind of threats. And we're looking at and comparing them. Okay, well, Ahab should have known the history because he was supposed to make a copy of the Word of God in his own hand and read it every day. But I say that almost with tongue in cheek, because you and I know he didn't do that. He seemed to have learned nothing from what God has been doing with Israel in the last few years, with Elijah, the drought, killing the prophets. So now here come the enemy nations, Ben-Hadad, and the huge Syrian army, and 32 other kings with horses and chariots. So we're back in 1 Kings chapter 20, and I'm going back to verse 5. The messengers came again and said, this is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. About this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away. The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, see how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and gold, I did not refuse him. The elders and the people answered, don't listen to him or agree to his commands. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, tell the Lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet. They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. Now, of course, you know, Samaria was the capital of Israel, the 10 tribes known as Israel. Ahab had a palace there. So basically, they're saying, we're destroying Samaria, and they're already within the city limits. Now keep that in mind. I'm going back one chapter to 1 Kings 19, and I'm going to read verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elisha had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. And remember, that was what caused Elijah to start running up. Now, two pagan monarchs, Ben-Hadad of Syria, Aram, and Princess Jezebel of Israel, made similar vows invoking their gods to destroy Elijah. First, it was Jezebel Elijah, and then now King Ahab of Israel. How powerful were the gods? The Baals of Elijah, Jezebel's Baals, and the pagan gods of Aram. How scared should Ahab have been when he hears Ben-Hadad make these remarks? Well, remember, Jezebel's Baals and the fake gods, the false gods, the idols that Ben-Hadad Syria is worshiping were made of hunks of wood or stone. Sometimes they were overlaid with silver or gold. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't talk, walk, or smell. And we saw that in Psalm 115 and 135 as well. So it's like, despite Jezebel invoking the name of her gods and Ben-Hadad, the gods did nothing because they were a hunk of wood or stone. Turn back a moment to Judges chapter 6, another illustration of the powerlessness of the pagan gods. There's only one true and living God, and that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also known as Yahweh, also known as Jehovah, also known as Jesus the Messiah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Gideon is now picked by God, Jesus, to deliver Israel from the Midianites. His father's a Baal worshiper, and a lot of people in Israel in his day were Baal worshipers as well. So we're in Judges chapter 6. I'm going to pick up the story here at verse 25. And it says here, Judges. I turned to the wrong book. We're in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Let me get to the right book here. And then, Judges 6, I'm going to start reading at verse 25. And it says, "That same night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering.' So Gideon took 10 of the servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did this at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, 'Who did this?' When they carefully investigated, they were told, 'Gideon, son of Joash, did this.' The men of the town demanded of Joash, 'Bring out your son. He must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.' But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, 'Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar.'" Now look at the wisdom of Gideon's father there. If he's really a god, he can defend himself. He doesn't need you to defend him. And now turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 20, and we're at verse 11. 1 Kings 20, verse 11. Ben-Hadad has threatened Ahab. Jezebel in the past has threatened Ahab. So I'm going to pick up the story in 1 Kings 20 at verse 11. "The king of Israel, Ahab, answered Ben-Hadad, answered the servants to tell Ben-Hadad, 'Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off.' Ahab's response is very surprising. Why doesn't he appear to be afraid of the power of the Baals or any of the other false gods? While despite his wife Jezebel invoking the power of the Baals, Elijah was still alive and well. The gods did not destroy him, and Jezebel was alive and well. The gods did not destroy her either. Ahab watched Elijah kill 850 false prophets. Baal couldn't even protect his own prophets. Could this be the beginning of a new Ahab? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoy these readings and your new lessons, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.